Shepherds and sheep were commonplace in the world of the Old and New Testaments. Everyone was used to seeing shepherds leading sheep about, which made it natural for the image of a shepherd to become a metaphor for leaders, both religious and political. A good shepherd led his sheep with wisdom, love, and compassion. And this was what was needed in the religious leaders of Israel. But unfortunately, such characteristics were often lacking. And this is painfully clear in some of the prophetic denunciations of Israel's shepherds. Consider the words of Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, "against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings," says Yahweh. Along the same lines, Ezekiel begins his lengthy denunciation of the shepherd leaders of Israel with these words in Ezekiel 34. "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." This Old Testament background provides helpful orientation for our look into the New Testament this morning. We left off our study through the Gospel of John with a look at chapter 9, and I want to refresh our memory about that as we move now into chapter 10. Now, John 10 includes some very familiar passages, but we really need to consider it against the backdrop of John 9 to gain a full understanding of it. In John 9, we have the story of a man born blind, whose darkness was dispelled by an encounter with the light of the world. Jesus miraculously healed the man so that he could see for the very first time. And most of the focus in John 9 is on the aftermath of this miracle, the responses of various people to it. The Pharisees were shepherd leaders, religious shepherd leaders in Israel. But how did they respond to this healing of an Israelite lamb? Did they rejoice at this great blessing? No. They sought to use this man as a pawn in their game to discredit Jesus, arguing that Jesus can't be from God since he broke the Sabbath as they understood it. Likewise, the Jews, which is a broader term for religious leaders in Israel, tried to get the once blind man to confess that Jesus was a sinner. When they couldn't keep him from testifying positively about Jesus, they cast him out, which may mean they excommunicated him from the synagogue, a very harsh punishment in that day. The words of Ezekiel 34 remind us that shepherds are supposed to be concerned with the healing of the sheep. Shepherds are not to cast those sheep out, but to search for those who have strayed and to bring them back. The Jewish religious leaders were poor shepherds indeed. By way of contrast, we read in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, John 9 portrays Jesus as the healer of ailing sheep and Jesus as the finder of lost sheep. Without using the word shepherd, John 9 presents Jesus as a good shepherd in contrast to the bad shepherds in Israel. Now, what is implied in chapter 9 is made explicit in chapter 10, which contrasts the good shepherd with thieves and robbers and hirelings. If we keep the message of chapter 9 in mind, then the message of chapter 10 is clear. Jesus is the good shepherd in contrast to the putative shepherd leaders in Israel who are really nothing more than thieves and hirelings with no genuine concern for the sheep. But this passage is much more than a history lesson about first century religious life in Israel. For you, Christian, it is a revelation of Jesus as your good shepherd. And you will honor the intention of the Holy Spirit who inspired this passage if you give it your attention with a desire to see your Savior afresh. And we're going to consider this text in under four headings this morning. We'll see, first of all, that Jesus paints a word picture in verses 1 through 6. Then Jesus, the door of the sheep, in verses 7 through 10. Jesus, the good shepherd, in verses 11 through 18. And then responses to Jesus in verses 19 through 21. We begin with verses 1 to 6 under the heading, Jesus paints a word picture. Chapter 10 begins with Jesus saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and again, we encounter this language over and over in the Gospel of John. It's what the old King James has as "verily, verily," or "truly, truly." And it means Jesus wants us to give special attention to the words that he is about to speak. Now, these words are never used to introduce an entirely new subject. They indicate Jesus is going to elaborate further on what has gone before. And we could see this if we went back to chapters 3 and 5. Chapter 9 ends with Jesus challenging the Pharisees, so we expect that what Jesus says next is going to relate to that. And what Jesus does next is to paint a word picture that introduces images he will draw on throughout chapter 10. It is not exactly a story, nor is it precisely a parable. Rather, it's more like a vignette that Jesus invites us to picture in our minds. And children, I would invite you, as you listen to these words, to picture this in your mind, to picture sheep and to picture them in a fold, to picture a shepherd. What is the setting? Who are the characters? What action is described? Well, here again, verses 1 through 5. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." The setting is a sheepfold, which in this case was a stone enclosure with a door or gate through which sheep could enter and exit. The sheepfold was a place of security and protection for the sheep, especially at night. The characters are a shepherd, a gatekeeper for the sheepfold, one identified as a thief and a robber, and one identified as a stranger. And of course, there are also sheep. And there are several activities that are envisioned here. The central positive image is of the gatekeeper opening the door of the sheepfold for the shepherd, who then calls his sheep and leads them out. The sheep follow him, recognizing his voice. This is the picture of the way things should be for sheep under the care of their shepherd. But in addition to this, there are some negative activities. Verse 1 speaks of one who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in some other way. Can you picture that, children? Someone climbing over the wall instead of going through the gate? And he is identified as a thief and a robber. And then verse 5 pictures the stranger whom the sheep will not follow because they do not recognize his voice. And clearly, Jesus paints this word picture to present a study in contrast. The shepherd enters the sheepfold properly, knows his sheep, and is known by them. Contrast this with a thief and a robber who enters the sheepfold improperly by climbing over the wall. And this is likely the same person as the stranger who neither knows the sheep nor is known by them. The sheep follow their shepherd, but they will not follow such a stranger. Thinking back on chapter 9, we might have a good idea of whom Jesus has in mind as the shepherd and as the thief, robber, and stranger. But his original audience didn't, as we learn in verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So having painted the word picture, Jesus proceeds to draw on it and its various elements to spell things out more clearly. And there are two elements of the scene Jesus uses in self-identification. And we see the first of these in verses 7 through 10, where we see Jesus as the door of the sheep. Let's again hear verses 7 through 10. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly." Now Jesus begins in a rather surprising way. If he is going to identify himself with one element in this word picture he has just painted, we would expect it to be the shepherd. Now he will get there, but first he identifies himself as the door of the sheep. And this reminds us that we are not dealing here with an allegory in which every element stands for something else as its literal counterpart. Jesus uses the imagery fluidly, as if looking at it from different angles to highlight different aspects of the truth that he proclaims. As in verse 1, Jesus begins in verse 7 saying, "Most assuredly." And he follows up this solemn introduction with the words, "I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, this isn't the first time Jesus uses "I am" language in John's gospel. Back in chapter 6, he declared, "I am the bread of life." And in chapter 8, he declared, "I am the light of the world." As we noted on those occasions, by saying "I am," Jesus is using the language of God's self-identification drawn from the Old Testament. Yahweh the Lord revealed himself to Moses as "I am that I am," and told him to tell the Hebrews in Egypt that "I am" had sent him. So there are overtones of divinity when Jesus takes these words on his lips. And we also see that every time he does so, he is giving us some revelation about his saving mission. Once again, we see Jesus drawing a contrast. Verse 7 has a positive statement, "I am the door of the sheep." Then verse 8 has a negative statement. "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Remember that back in verse 1, the thief and the robber was one who didn't enter by the door, but reached the sheep by climbing over the wall of the sheepfold. And here it seems that by declaring himself the door of the sheep, Jesus is saying that all who administer to the sheep must do so by way of him. Jesus is the only way of legitimate access to the sheep. And this would present a definite challenge to the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. Why? Because they were rejecting Jesus. We see this in chapter 9, where some of the Pharisees say of Jesus, "This man is not from God. And as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The Jewish religious leaders claimed to be true shepherds in Israel who had legitimate access to the sheep. But Jesus implies that since they reject him, they reveal themselves to be but thieves and robbers. The sheep knew this because they did not hear them. Again, we cast our minds back to chapter 9, where the man, once blind, refuses to listen to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who are disparaging Jesus. This man is a true sheep who is not being led astray by false shepherds. Jesus begins then by using the image of a door to speak of access to the sheep. But then he looks at it from another angle to stress a complementary truth. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now Jesus employs the door image to speak of the entranceway, not for the shepherds, but for the sheep. And once again, we see contrasting statements. There's this positive statement, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then a negative statement. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And then there's a positive statement. I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus is the door to salvation. Through him, the sheep can come in and out and find verdant pasture. Through Jesus, they may have truly abundant life. Jesus has come as a minister of life. By contrast, those who refuse to acknowledge his unique role as the door to salvation show themselves to be ministers of death and destruction. Those like the Pharisees of chapter 9 come to steal and to kill and to destroy the sheep. Now, there's an important message here for us. We live in a time when spirituality is kind of cool, you know. People like to talk about things that are spiritual. They like to talk about higher realities. But anyone who does so apart from Jesus is ultimately an agent of spiritual death. Jesus and Jesus alone is the door to salvation. If anyone tells you that you can have an acceptable relationship with God apart from Jesus, don't listen to them. Such a person is like a thief or robber climbing over the wall to enter the sheepfold and lead the sheep astray, ultimately to their doom. We need to be discerning sheep so we can recognize false shepherds when they come our way. And that leads us into the next section of our text where Jesus draws on another image from his word picture. In verses 11 through 18, we see Jesus, the good shepherd. Let's begin by hearing 11 through 15. Jesus is speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now Jesus identifies with that element from the word picture that we probably expected at the beginning, and that is the shepherd. But Jesus is not just any shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, we're not to think this somehow contradicts Jesus' earlier statement that he is the door, right? Remember, this is not an allegory. Jesus is mining the word picture he has painted for a number of spiritual truths, approaching it from different angles to highlight different things. His use of "I am," once again, has divine connotations, even as good shepherd provides a picture of Jesus in his saving work. We see this in Jesus' explanation of what it means to be a good shepherd. He says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And here is another hint that the gospel is building toward Jesus' passion. We see Jesus' death as a voluntary act on his part on behalf of the sheep. This, then, is a positive statement about the good shepherd, which, as by now we expect, is to be followed by a negative statement about others in verses 12 through 13. "But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." Now, a shepherd has concern and care for his flock, and a good shepherd is willing even to risk his life for his sheep. You can remember David fighting off wild beasts when he was a shepherd boy in the Old Testament. Well, the hired hand is not that way. He has just taken on the task of looking after the sheep to make a little bit of money. He has no personal attachment to them. So when a wolf approaches, he just wants to protect himself and he runs. He's not going to risk his life for a bunch of sheep. As Jesus says, the hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. And once again, this may be a reflection on the Jewish religious leaders in chapter 9. They surely showed no genuine care for the man born blind who had been healed by Jesus. Their lack of concern revealed them to be no true shepherds at all, but more like hired hands in it only for what they can get out of it. After this negative statement, Jesus speaks positively again. Just as earlier he had repeated the statement, "I am the door," now he repeats the statement, "I am the good shepherd." We read in verses 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now Jesus explains further his commitment to lay down his life for his sheep. It is rooted in his love for them. When Jesus says, "I know my sheep," we are not to think of this as some disinterested knowledge about the sheep. It is not just that Jesus happens to be able to identify which sheep are in his flock. No, it is much more than that. The mutual knowledge of Jesus and his sheep is compared to the mutual knowledge of Jesus and the Father. Knowing, the verb knowing in Scripture, often refers to setting one's love upon someone. It is a language of intimate relationship, and such is the case here. Just as the Father has set his love upon Jesus, and Jesus has set his love upon God the Father, even so Jesus has set his love upon his sheep who respond with love for their shepherd. There can be no greater love than that shared by God the Father and God the Son. Yet Jesus says, it is just this kind of love that is evident in his relationship with his sheep. Now, that is an awesome truth, and it is really more than we can take in. But we can understand it enough to see that it provides the foundation for Jesus to lay down his life for his sheep. Why would he do that? Because it is a voluntary act of supreme love. There can be no doubt that a shepherd who does that is a good shepherd indeed. Now Jesus shifts gears a bit in verse 16 when he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will be one flock and one shepherd." In this context, Jesus is in Jerusalem speaking to Jews and about Jewish religious leaders. So far, the flock he has been speaking of is comprised of fellow Jews. They are pictured in the sheepfold of Jesus' word picture, but now he says he has sheep not of this fold. Jesus didn't come on a mission for Israel only. Now, we've had intimations of this in Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman in chapter 4 and his emphasis throughout on the world. Jesus came on a saving mission for the world, we're told in John 3:17. Jesus is the light of the world, we're told in John 9:5. Jesus' ministry focused on the Jews first, but it was never intended exclusively for them. He would bring other sheep, that is, Gentiles, incorporating them into his one flock. Jesus is preparing his followers to be sent out into the world to bear witness to him. Having referred to the Gentile mission, Jesus returns to the theme of laying down his life in verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus doesn't have his life snatched from him like some shepherd caught by a wolf unawares. Rather, he chooses to lay down his life. He does this because it is part of the mission given to him by his Father in heaven. But death is not the end. He has authority not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. Jesus' death will be followed by his glorious resurrection. And through this death and resurrection, he will work salvation for all his sheep, all who will place faith in him as the good shepherd and as the only door of salvation. This is Jesus' plan. This is the purpose of Jesus' death. It is all rooted in his saving love for his sheep. Such is the message Jesus unpacks from the word picture he paints at the beginning of the chapter. But not all who hear it respond in the same way. And we see that as we turn to consider, finally, responses to Jesus in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, there was again a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Everyone must respond to him, either positively or negatively. And if they choose to simply ignore him, that is responding negatively. And we see these responses among the Jews who heard Jesus speak these things. First is the negative response, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" And we've heard this accusation against Jesus before. When he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the crowd cried out, "You have a demon," chapter 7, verse 20. And in 8:48, we heard some of the Jews who asked Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, this was one way to dismiss Jesus. Just say that he's demon-possessed, that he's out of his mind, that he's not worth listening to. But not all were so dismissive. Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And note here, there's that direct link back to chapter 9, showing us that this is building on that prior chapter. There were some Jews who rightly understood this as a sign that Jesus was not acting with demonic power, but with divine power. Demons, after all, are destructive. They don't heal. And recognizing this, these people were more open to hearing from Jesus. So in chapter 10, Jesus follows up the story of John 9, revealing the Pharisees and other religious leaders in Israel to be false shepherds. Their unconcern for the blind man whom Jesus healed demonstrated that they really cared only for themselves. They were but robbers, thieves, and hired hands who would bring only spiritual death and destruction to those whom they were supposed to lead with care and compassion. In this, they mimicked earlier shepherd leaders who were denounced by prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Ezekiel's prophecy didn't end with words of judgment against Israel's shepherd leaders. The Lord also spoke words of future hope through his prophet in Ezekiel 34. We read there in verses 15 and 16, "I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord Yahweh. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." How was it that the Lord would fulfill this prophecy of being himself the shepherd of his people? Well, the prophecy speaks of another whom the Lord would establish. Ezekiel 34 at verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them." Jesus came in fulfillment of this prophecy. In the person of Jesus, God shepherded Israel himself. Jesus came as the long-anticipated Son of David, the great shepherd king of Israel. Jesus came to Israel, revealing himself as the good shepherd in contrast to all the false shepherds of his day. He is not a thief. He is not a robber. He is not a hired hand who abandoned the sheep. No, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is God the Son, come to earth to lay down his life for his sheep. And if you are here today, as one who has placed your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, then guess what? You are one of his sheep. And you should take heart in the message of this passage. In Jesus, you have found the door to salvation and entrance into abundant life. Jesus knows you intimately. Yes, just as a shepherd knows all the faults of his sheep, Jesus knows all your faults. every single one of them. And yet, he loves you. Think about that. You know how we hide our faults from other people? We try to put on a good face. We don't want them to really get to know us, because if they really knew us well, we wouldn't stand a chance. Jesus really knows you. He knows things about you no one else does. And he loves you. What good news that is. And Jesus demonstrated his love by laying down his life for you. You couldn't pay the penalty for your sin, so Jesus paid it for you. He bore your sins upon the cross, and he was raised to resurrection life that he invites you to share. In Christ, you have died to sin. In Christ, you have risen to new life. And so your call is to follow Jesus as a sheep follows the shepherd. And remember, he is the good shepherd, and he is your good shepherd. To paraphrase and apply the psalm we sang, Psalm 23, you can say, "The Lord Jesus is my good shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." And your shepherd will never abandon you, even if you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Rest in the care of your good shepherd, and know peace and joy and an abundant life that comes only to those who have found salvation in him. What a privilege it is to be a sheep known by Jesus and to know him as your good shepherd. Let us pray.